Well, hey, everybody. It's good to see you guys. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's dive right in. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. So if you'd turn there with me, Matthew chapter 11. There's something about being rejected that is troubling. That is, especially those movies they make where, you know, the hero gets rejected or wiped out or messed up. But then the great stories, all the great movies, cowboys, space, aliens, whatever kind of movies you got, the person who loses or gets rejected or messed up, but then comes out strong in the end. Well, actually, that's what makes a good story. In the same way, the Bible is full of those kinds of stories. You got Jonah, who ends up in the belly of a whale, pretty much as about as low as you can get, as far as I'm concerned. And then he gets barfed back up on the beach and half digested. There he goes into Nineveh and says, okay, everybody repent. And the whole city repents. An amazing story. But we could talk about Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in the fire furnace where they really seemed like they were toast. But the Lord restored them, saved them, and made them great men. And it was all Him. It was all the Lord. Tonight we're going to see that continued kind of story of humanity, not just in John the Baptist. We'll see that where he was out, the voice crying in the wilderness, and he would be rejected. But we're also going to see Jesus Christ Himself, who's God in the flesh, God coming to this world, and He'll be rejected and He'll be despised. You see, in our study so far, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we've kind of finished up the first section of the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 1 through 10. If you're taking notes and you're jotting down maybe some of these sections just for your own study, chapters 1 through 10 speak of the revelation of the King. The revelation of the King. How's that? Well, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, puts Jesus in light of His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and the fact that He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so there in the very early chapters, we see the genealogy that links Him to His royalty. He's one of the only people, He is the only person, if you would, that's on the whole planet who's ever been after the time of from Christ on, who can actually lay hold to that claim that He's the son of David or the great-great-great-great-grandson of David, entitling Him to the throne in Jerusalem. But not only the royalty as far as earthly king goes, but also the kingdom of all heaven and earth. The writer of Matthew is going to take great pains to make sure that He's revealed to be the King, Jesus as King. We'll see other gospel accounts as we get going through the Bible, through these gospels with different perspectives. But Matthew's endeavor is to say Jesus is King. But the first 10 chapters are the revelation of Jesus as King, but now we're going to see the people reject Jesus as King. And we're going to see that in this little section, chapters 11 through 13, the rejection of the King. So we've seen the revelation of the King. Now we're getting into the rejection of the King, and we'll see that as we go here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His disciples, His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." If you remember last time as we finished up, we saw Jesus sending out the 12. They were to go out and preach the gospel message. Jesus had commissioned them. We saw that last week. And now the disciples are going out into all the land. And after He's done with them, now Jesus goes to an interesting place to teach and preach. It says He went to their cities. Whose cities? Most scholars agree He's talking about the disciples' cities. Why didn't Jesus send the disciples to their own hometowns to preach and to teach? Instead, Jesus goes there and the disciples go elsewhere. I wonder. Coming up here in a few chapters, in chapter 13 and verse 27, Jesus will talk about how a prophet is not without honor except for in his own city, his own land. You know, when you grow up in a little place and people know you, they say, oh, that's the kid that, you know, stole my jelly beans when I was a little kid. I'm not going to listen to him because he's What does he have to say about, you know, God? And it's true. Even today, if you grew up in a certain community or whatever, sometimes when you try to share the gospel, maybe people know you too much. And they know you to be the sinner that you are. Now, should that stop us? I don't believe it should stop us from sharing the gospel. But there is a truth in the scripture, and that is when you go out into all the world, sometimes it's kind of fun to start fresh and to start with a whole new group of people. You know, when I grew up in Southern Oregon, I was a part of a church down there, and we saw a lot of great things happen over the years, and I ministered there for a long time. But I have to say, one of the funnest things I've done in my life was to move to a place where I didn't know anybody. Deb and I and the kids, we moved up here. We didn't know one person when the Lord kind of called us to go up here. Then we met just a couple families and started to get to know them, and then more and more families. But one of the funnest things, see, I came from a Bible teaching church. You know, a church that was thousands of people, solid, solid Bible teaching, and in a fairly small community. So it was this giant church in a tiny little town. The town of Rouge, Oregon, actually, population's probably around 300. But on Sunday morning, it would grow to about 7,000. The closest city was Jacksonville, which is about 2,000. And then the nearest other towns were Medford and Grants Pass. And those were big cities, but people drove for a half hour just to come to church. So here we are in this little small community and solid Bible teaching. So that when I would jump in and teach, like when my pastor was gone, I'd sometimes fill in for him. And man, the pressure was on because I had to get up there and say something intelligent. That was brutal. Almost, well, impossible. And the pressure was on because there was such solid Bible teaching. Now, here's the fun thing. When I moved to Portland, there were new faces and new people. And honestly, here in Portland, especially 12 years ago, more so than now, there wasn't a lot of churches you could find that would go right through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so some of the new people that started kind of coming into our church back in those days, they were saying, now, what's this thing about Jesus coming back? And what's all this stuff about Jonah and the whale and the creation? And like, there was a lot of new faces and a lot of new Christians, people that were just brand new. And it was so much fun for me to be able to say, you mean you really haven't heard the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1? No, could you tell us? Well, sure. And suddenly everybody's, wow, Brett, you're so smart. And I'm like, no, I'm not. But I came from a place where we were just really given some rich Bible teaching. It's such a great way to grow up. In the same way, what I hope someday from this congregation is as you go from this place here, that as we just continue to plug away through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that the Lord might open up for you an opportunity to take the things you're learning here and pass those on to people who've never heard. Now, our mistake is to think, well, everybody's heard the gospel in America. Come on, people know all about it. Well, actually, people have heard a twisted, tweaked form of the gospel. Today in America, if you ask what a fundamental Christian really is, you'll get all kinds of crazy answers. And I hope that this congregation can go out into your workplaces, into the schools you attend, and be able to just share what the true gospel message is, the untweaked version. And be able to be the first one to get to tell people that information. It's really a fun thing to do. So I would challenge you. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to tell these communities. They knew Peter and James, John, Andrew, Judas, Matthew, Simon, the zealot. They knew all those guys. But Jesus comes in and he's going to present the true gospel. Now, in those days, there were equally twisted, tweaked forms of religion. There, the Pharisees had kind of made their own rules, their own religious practices to sort of supplement the biblical religious practices. Jesus was going to square them away, but now they're not going to like what he has to say. This is where we really are going to start seeing the people come against Jesus and what he's preaching and teaching. Now, a couple things for you Bible students to note here in verse 1. It says that Jesus went to do two things, teach and preach. Mark those two words. The first word there is teach. And the Greek word that's there is one you might want to be familiar with. It's didasko, and it means to literally to impart instruction. And it means literally more of a form of teaching, kind of like what we're doing on a Wednesday night. Sort of a exegetical teaching expository teaching. It's like that one preacher who thought he was pretty fancy. The young guy came in and said, well, you know, he says, what is a pastor supposed to do? Teach or preach? And the pastor, trying to sound intelligent, he said, well, there's actually preaching, but then there's suppository teaching. Oops, a little goof there. No, expository teaching is to give further instruction and to shed light on things that are maybe a little harder for us to get our arms around. And that's one of the things that we get to do. We can all be called to the ministry in this area of the teaching, just giving instruction. And it's not just here on a Wednesday night Bible study. It can be just you talking to a guy at work or someone that you're there, you know, working with or going to school with. Just instruction of the word. That's good stuff. And Jesus went around teaching. And the Bible says that there would be people in the church that would be called and given that gift of teaching. Some of you perhaps have that gift and should exercise that gift. And that's a good thing. I'm a little partial to that because that's something that I've always enjoyed doing. And I have to be careful not to say everybody should be Bible teachers, because not everybody is a Bible teacher. And the Bible even tells us that we, not many of us, really desire to be Bible teachers, because there's a greater accountability for those who teach the Word. But if you are one of those people, don't neglect the gift that's in you. Look for a place to teach the Word. Teaching. What a key part. Didasco. I would hope there's more and more Bible teachers that surface out of this church. People that can start, well, Brett, what can I do? Can I start a big Bible study on Thursday night at 8th Creek Middle School? Not where any of the great Bible teachers I ever saw over the centuries start. None of them started, you know, with a huge group. Most of them started in a preschool classroom or with one other person across the table. Or out in the jungles of the Amazon or whatever. That's usually where great Bible teachers began. One-on-one in smaller settings with the smaller groups. And man, I would encourage you to look for those opportunities to be teaching the Word. Don't look for the big opportunities or the big, you know, teaching opportunities. Look for the small and then see what the Lord does. So there's the teaching, and that's the word didasko. But the second word there is preach. And the word there, the Greek word there, is keruso, which means to herald or proclaim openly. So Jesus would go both teach, but he would also declare and proclaim openly with a boldness. Preaching is when you're declaring truth. It's not as much instruction as it is proclamation. And there's a time and a place for preaching as well. I believe there are two different disciplines. Now, sometimes you can intermingle the two. Let me give you an example. On Sunday mornings, definitely spend some time still teaching. And I'll tell you why, because I really enjoy teaching the Bible. But if you'll notice, on Sunday mornings, there's definitely an element of the proclamation as well. See, some of you say, okay, Brett, I've heard that before. Romans 10:9, if you, you know, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, blah, 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 know it by heart. Wait a minute. I'm proclaiming truth there to people who've not heard it yet. And that's more of a preaching when I'm sharing the gospel with those first timers who kind of stumble in on a Sunday morning saying, what's this church thing all about? And, or maybe they feel guilty because they partied so hard Saturday night. I said, man, I better go to church on Sunday because I've really been bad this week. Like, that's the person I want to declare truth boldly to. And so there is a preaching element. Now, I'll confess, I'm not solely a preacher. Those are the guys sometimes that, you know, are running back and forth on the stage with a towel in hand. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming, you know, or whatever they're doing. I'm not really one of those guys. I enjoy just kind of chilling up here and sharing the word, talking with you more conversationally. That's kind of what I like doing. But there is a place for that kind of powerful preaching when a person, that's their sole thing. Not as much instruction in God's word, but proclamation of God's word, just declaring the gospel message. Maybe some of you are more gifted in that area, just being a one who's not afraid to declare the gospel. Jesus was doing both. I like to try to incorporate both here at Athey Creek. So there's the preaching and the teaching, the didasko and the keruso, both. That's what Jesus went about doing. Now, we now shift gears in verse 2. And it says there, now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now what was John doing in prison? Well, he was coming down on Herod for his marital situation that was wrong and all those things. And John was, we'll find out more about this when we get into Luke's gospel. But he was wrongly imprisoned by this time. Now he's in jail. And there's John sitting in the dungeon. And he starts to wonder about Jesus. Remember, so far John had heard that Jesus was coming. In fact, John heard it at the earliest stage we can think of in a person's life. Remember? When it was announced to Elizabeth that Jesus was going to be born of Mary, John the Baptist in his mother's womb leapt in his mother's womb. Poor gal. Feel sorry for her. There's John the Baptist doing cartwheels in there. He was kind of a wild and crazy guy. But there as a babe, even before he was born, he leaps in his mother's womb. And it's because he's the one. He's called to declare the Messiah. So John grows up out in the wilderness eating grasshoppers and wild honey, wearing camel skins, not real comfy. And there he is out there declaring, talk about preaching. John the Baptist was a preacher declaring Jesus and his coming. He does this for many years. People get baptized unto repentance under the ministry of John. Then Jesus shows up and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he says it boldly, confidently. And then he takes Jesus into the water and Jesus says, I need to be baptized. And John says, oh, I should not be baptizing you, but you should baptize me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch your shoe sandal. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now for to fulfill all righteousness. And so John there baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. God, the sky opens up and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, by this time, do you think people can say, okay, it's God. I mean, the sky opening up, the bird, the whole thing. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Got it. Especially, don't you think John, of all people, he's been preparing the way this whole time. He's been out in the wilderness saying, wait for Jesus, wait for the Lamb. And then he shows up, this is the Lamb. You'd think John's got it. But now he finds himself in a dungeon alone. He's been there for a while. What is John going to ask? Interesting question. So John heard in prison the works that Jesus had done. So he sent two of his disciples, John's disciples, and said unto him, Jesus, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Poor John. Do you wonder why he's doubting here? Now, there are some scholars who valiantly try to say, well, John wasn't really doubting here. But he was merely trying to help his disciples see who Jesus really was. That sounds nice, and you gotta admit, Jesus is gonna give John some huge accolades coming up here around the corner. But at the same time, I don't think that's what's going on. I think John's sitting in a dungeon going, did I make a mistake here? Did I choose the right guy or what? And when is it that we find ourselves in doubt? It's in those dark, lonely times when we're just sitting by ourselves, not with other people, but we're alone. There's something really valuable, by the way, about being around other Christians, other people that love Jesus. Because when you're alone, walking the trail yourself, you can find yourself second-guessing the whole thing. Does Jesus really exist? Does God really love me so much that he would send his son to die for me? Is he really the one? Is Jesus truly? And you can find yourself questioning and second-guessing. It's kind of like that physics professor, a guy by the name of Sir Kerr Grant in Australia at Adelaide University. He used to like to demonstrate for his big physics class there in the university the speed at which a heavy dead weight falls and how long it takes to drop from a very high place. And so he had this big lecture hall, and every year he got a kick out of putting this big heavy dead weight up there, and then he would drop it into a bucket of sand placed in the middle of the room. Well, after years of this, the students kind of got onto him, and so they thought it was really funny. You know, he'd get it all meticulously set up, and as soon as he'd turn around, they'd move the bucket backward, like, you know, a couple feet. And so he'd get there, and he'd pull the latch, and then hit the ground, And, you know, sand would go flying everywhere, and it was just kind of a mess. And the professor really didn't like that, but it just kind of became an old, stale joke to the professor. He's like, not again. And so he'd clean up the mess. Well, finally, one year, he thought he'd outsmart the students. So he took his bucket, got everything lined up perfectly, meticulously, and then he took a piece of chalk, and drew a line around where the bucket would go. So he'd just double check it before, you know, he pulled the latch. So the class is there. But what he hadn't seen is the students came, they moved the bucket and drew a chalk line around the bucket. Then they moved the bucket back to where it belonged and sort of rubbed out the chalk mark that they made. So the professor came and said, ha, I got him. And he moved his bucket back to the wrong place, pulled the latch, just as before, thud. And the crowd got a great laugh. Now here's the thing. After a while, you start second guessing yourself, saying, is it the right place? Is it the wrong place? Did I move it? Should I not move it? That's life. Sometimes when you're by yourself and everybody seems against you, those are the times you tend to question if God really exists. Here's poor John the Baptist. We're going to learn he's the greatest man ever born among women. That's pretty high, credibility from Jesus. And yet even John is wondering, is this the one or should we look for another? Even though the sky opened up and said, this is my beloved son. Kind of reminds me of old Gideon. Remember Gideon? The Lord said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, there in the book of Judges. And Gideon's down there threshing his wheat in a pit because he was a big chicken. He was afraid of the Midianites. And so he's there quietly threshing wheat, hoping nobody can see him. Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. And he says, you talking to me? Yes. And you're going to deliver my people and I'm going to have you go and you're going to do this. And the Lord gives him this great direction. And Gideon says, well, I'm not really sure. So what does he do? He makes a nice meal for God. He bakes up a dish of food and sets it on a rock. He says, Lord, here's some food. I just want to kind of know that you're here. So will you come and sup with me? So the Lord sends a pillar of fire from heaven and it comes down and consumes the plate of food. Poof. And it's gone. Now, at this point, you think, okay, Gideon's got to get it now. You're the man. God called you a mighty man of valor. He ate your food. Check. Well, Lord, I'm not totally sure now. And so he says, I'm going to set out a fleece at nighttime on the ground. And if the ground is full of dew, the grass is full of dew, and the wool that I put out is dry as a bone, then I'll know you're with me and you'll really protect me as I take on these Midianites. So he wakes up in the morning. Sure enough, the ground's soaking wet. The wool is dry as a bone. Well, it could have been a coincidence. Come on, Lord. I know you ate the food. I know you cried from heaven, thou mighty man of valor. And I know you got the wool dry, the ground wet. But tonight, just for confirmation, Lord, I'm going to set out the wool again. But this time I want the wool wet and the ground dry. Don't you think the Lord's kind of going, oh, Gideon. Well, we don't read that. Lord says, okay. And so he makes the ground dry and the wool wet. And on the story goes, series after series of confirmations that the Lord was going to deliver Gideon. Each one's sort of a step upward to where finally Gideon got to a place where he believed that God really was with him. The reason I say this is because many of us find ourselves in the dark dungeon from time to time where we're thinking, Lord, are you really even there? And I guess my word to you is, just remember these guys in the Bible who were in situations that were less than comfortable. They were alone, being let down in baskets on the side of a wall. After they'd preached, they were rejected, being let down in a basket. I wonder what Paul was thinking as they lowered him out of the city in a basket. Here he's in a basket. I wonder if that was just like, oh man, I was going to preach the gospel. I was going to be a powerful minister. Down the wall he goes, let down in a basket. You know, the story after story of these people who are by themselves who must be wondering, is this even real? I believe John is really at that place, wondering, even doubting. And so what is Jesus going to say? How is he going to answer the second guessing of John the Baptist? Jesus, verse 4, answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do, hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Wow. Now you say, Brett, I don't know if I understand Jesus' answer. Why didn't you say yes or no? Well, in a way, Jesus is speaking in sort of pastoral code. What do you mean? Well, remember, John had been preaching. And where do you think John got much of his sermon material as he was preaching out in the wilderness? The Old Testament. I have no question in my mind, John knew the Old Testament. And so Jesus gives a biblical answer. Do you realize Jesus is kind of quoting from a place called, Isaiah chapter 35. Let me read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes if you want to. Isaiah 35 verse 4 through 6 speaks of when the Messiah would come to the world. And here are the signs that you'd see when the Messiah had come. Isaiah 35 verse 4 says, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Jesus was fulfilling that prophecy concerning the Messiah in Isaiah 35, verse 4 through 6. No doubt John the Baptist knew this section of Scripture. So now he's hearing his disciples come back. Jesus told us to tell you, the blind see, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised. I wonder if John said, "Oh man, I knew it. I shouldn't have even asked the question. I knew he was the Messiah, but oh, why did I doubt?" And by the way, what is it that's going to pull you up out of your stupor when you're feeling like, where's God? Is he alive? Does he exist? The Bible declares in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Jesus answers the Word of God, Isaiah 35, to John. John hears it, and I have no doubt in my mind that John knew. He thought, yep, that's it. He really is the Messiah. Confirmed. But interestingly, Jesus kind of ends his little word to John's disciples saying in verse 6, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Well, what's there to be offended in Jesus? Well, I wonder if contextually you could be offended here in Jesus in his timing or perhaps his method. You see, those Old Testament prophets, which, by the way, John is numbered among the Old Testament prophets. We'll see that in a second. They really didn't know Jesus' plan, how he was going to come and reveal himself, not as the King of Kings, but as the suffering servant. They didn't know that he was first coming to really die on a cross and then later would come as a king conquering. They didn't really fully understand that, those Old Testament prophets. And so here, you know, John could be saying, "Jesus, when are you going to do the stuff? When are you going to make the streams in the desert flow?" Which, by the way, that Isaiah 34 prophecy, it's still yet to happen, by the way. Jesus is going to make water, fresh water, run in the desert from the Mount Zion. It's going to flow down the east and the west side, down from Zion into the desert. We looked at that in previous studies. But John the Baptist, he's looking at Jesus saying, "Are you really the one? Because, man, you're not really doing what I pictured you to do." And I wonder again if we make that same mistake. "Lord, I kind of had a hunch you were going to help me out in my life, in my situation, but I'm not really sure I like how it's coming out right now or the timing." The young single man or the young single woman or the old single man or the old single woman saying, "I really wanted to be married, Lord, and I don't know if I like your timing on this situation." Don't be offended in Jesus. Don't be offended in his timing and his plan for you, because we know he has thoughts towards you that are peaceful, thoughts that are not evil. But he's got a future and a hope for you. And the key is, chill out. Trust in him. Rest in the Lord. And don't lean on your own understanding of what should happen or what could happen. But just trust that God really does have a plan and a purpose for your life. And his timing, with his methods, just let it go with Christ. He'll do it. That's the mistake John's perhaps making, thinking, "Lord, this isn't really what I pictured in you coming as the Messiah. Not this guy just kind of moseying around Galilee, doing a few little things here and there. I pictured you coming and taking on the Romans and wiping them out and saving the Jews as a nation. But Jesus said, blessed or happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So maybe that's a word to some of us tonight, whether it's your job situation, your marital status, your relationships, friends, whatever it is that you're not happy with what Christ is doing. Maybe this is a good word to remember. Just don't be offended. Trust in him. Well, as the disciples of John were departing, it says in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. So the disciples are on their way off, and now Jesus turns to the multitude. Let me talk about John for a second. Now this is going to crack me up, because the last word that was shared to John and his disciples, well, it was a little bit pointed. It wasn't real warm and fuzzy and, oh, and by the way, tell John we love him. It wasn't that. Or John, just hang in there, buddy. It's going to be okay. Well, Jesus didn't say that because Jesus knew, well, he was going to end up getting beheaded in that prison. So what's going on? Why is Jesus now going to talk about John? Check it out what he says. So Jesus spoke to the multitude concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Jesus says, who did you guys go see when you went out to see John out in the wilderness? Did you go see a reed that was going to be shaken in the wind? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is absolutely not. John the Baptist was the wind that shook the reed. He was a powerful messenger of God, speaking the word of God powerfully. You know, I think we need more preachers today that are not so easily shaken. The sad thing is, they said, did you go out to see John, a reed shaken in the wind? There are preachers, pastors, churches, ministries today that are shaken by the wind of doctrine and by the winds of heresy. And they're so easily moved because, oh, we got to be politically correct and we don't want to say anything that might offend people. But man, we need to be people who stick to the scriptures and stick to the word of God. We need more pastors, I think, that are the wind shaking the reed. You're saying, yeah, Brett, you got a lot of hot air, and you do that quite well. Well, wait a minute. Now, just for you guys that are note takers, jot this down. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 declares this. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ. It's saying that there are those that would come that would be shaken, it says here, to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight and craftiness and cunning of men, lying in wait to deceive. I'm sad to say there are churches today that are under great deception, and they'll be tossed to and fro with the latest doctrines, the latest books, the latest orators and people that are famous coming and saying what they think God is. We live in that day. But man, we need to be people who are solid, strong. The wind that shakes the reed, not the reed being shaken by the wind. We talked about that a few Sundays ago. The hammer versus the nail. Which one are you? Are you easily moved? Or are you the one that moves others toward Christ? John the Baptist, he wasn't a reed shaken in the wind, but look at verse 8. He also wasn't a man clothed in soft clothing. Who are the people clothed in soft clothing? A man clothed with soft clothing is a guy who's in king's houses. They're guys with soft hands and soft clothes, and they look sharp, GQ, but they're just kind of soft. John the Baptist wasn't that kind of guy. He was, I believe, kind of a man's man. Wild hair, a couple bug legs sticking out between his teeth, camel's skin, not a real nice Armani suit or priestly garments from Jerusalem. No, this guy was very plain, but also kind of a man's man. I believe Jesus was kind of saying, is this the guy you came to see? A little softy from a royal court of a king's palace? Not John. He wasn't easily moved, and he wasn't a softy. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, a prophet, but also more than a prophet. He's actually a messenger, verse 10, who it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." Now, those of you that were with us a few months ago as we were finishing up the Old Testament, do you remember? In Malachi, we saw that scripture that is predicting John the Baptist himself. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Speaking of John the Baptist, the messenger. John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But what we're going to see here is he wasn't just a fulfillment, the fact that he was a messenger, but very unique as a messenger. We're going to see Jesus talk about that here in a second. And so we see this, Malachi 3:1, that he was the messenger greater than a prophet in that sense. And so he goes on in verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So the question is, why didn't Jesus say this when John the Baptist's disciples were there? Why not just give John a little pat on the back and say, "Hey man, John, you're doing a great job. You really are the greatest." Why did he not do that? Some of you might say, well, because Jesus didn't want to give John a big head. Maybe. But I wonder if Jesus was more interested in making sure John had his theology right, his understanding of the Lord correct. I wonder if Jesus was more concerned about him doing well and being on the right path more than him feeling peppy about himself. You see, we live in this society that's very concerned about self-esteem, but not as much about reality. So we have a lot of deluded people going around thinking they're the greatest at this or the best at that, but nobody's willing to really be honest. I remember when my dad would stick his head in my room when I was a teenager. I remember I got that big 400-watt PV amplifier. Big 80s, you know. Huge, huge amp. And I had my guitar and my amp turned up to 10 and, you know, earth-shattering. And as I was playing in my bedroom, you know, it's funny. You can almost convince yourself, you know, I sound pretty good. I'm getting this down pretty good. I sound pretty awesome. And you're picturing there in front of Madison Square Garden with your guitar. You know, and there's shattering windows and stuff. But my dad from time to time would stick his head in my room door and say, "Hey, Brett, by the way, you always sound better to yourself than you sound to everyone else." He said that probably no less than 50 times in my grown-up years. And you know, it really is true. It's true not just musically, but on every area of life. You look better to yourself than you do to everybody else. It's just a fundamental of life. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who just kind of gets it and realizes it. If you've ever watched the first part of American Idol, you know, where all those people who come in and they're just sure they can sing. And they probably have those parents that are really into self-esteem. "Oh, you have a wonderful voice. People like you. You should sign up for American Idol." So they go in there and make total fools of themselves, only so Simon can rip people up one side and down the rest. I've only seen it a few times, that first part of that show, but it was enough to make me go away feeling depressed for the people. It really is a sad thing that nobody's willing to just come and put their arm around and say, "You know what, you really sound terrible." I think there is a place for just being really honest and blunt with people. Not to take them down, but they might have a sense of reality. Jesus, I believe, was saying, "John, there's more to do. Your job's not done yet, and I need you just to continue to be bold in prison there and understand that I'm fulfilling Isaiah 35. That's all you need to know for now, John." And then his disciples go in, they say, "By the way, John, he's the greatest man born among women." "Oh, but Brett, I could sure use a few pats on the back from the Lord once in a while." Well, the Lord does give us those, and he is gracious, no question about it. But let me just tell you, there is a day that's going to come where you really will understand who you are in Christ. Do you have any question in your mind that John the Baptist doesn't understand that now? as he's in heaven with the Lord there, do you think John the Baptist thinking, oh man, I wish I would have known that when I was in prison. Would have really helped me through those hard times. No, John the Baptist, he's got it now. He's with Christ in heaven. That's an amazing thing. And so will you be someday. Someday the Lord will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. You'll say, are you talking about me? And he'll say, yep, because you're robed in his righteousness. And he'll see only the good things, only the good deeds you've done. That day's coming, but it's not yet. So when you feel bad about yourself or you feel like you're not measuring up, just come to the realization, you don't. You don't measure up. You're not good enough. And then once you get to that understanding, you think, great, I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to try to be that I'm really not. I've found it to be really freeing once you realize, you know what, I really am not as good as I once thought I was. The Lord will reveal your goodness in time, but it comes after we die and go to heaven and be with Him. So John the Baptist, he doesn't get this message, but he says, there's no one that's ever been born among women as great as John the Baptist. But that's the first half of that verse. The second half of that verse is intriguing to me. It says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's the kingdom of heaven? Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is among you. He was talking about the King of Kings there. Jesus is the King of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven really is ushered in when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave. That's really where that kingdom of heaven. So how can they be greater than John the Baptist? It's because, listen, this is important, because they are in Christ. The disciples that would come after John the Baptist would be part of the kingdom of heaven. And they had that potential to be greater than John. How could that be so? Because they had Christ in them and they were robed with His righteousness. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant, and guess what? We are under that new covenant. So in a positional sense, in Christ, you are greater than John the Baptist. Oh, Brett, I don't believe that. Well, that's just the beauty. It's in Christ because you've been forgiven, you've been washed, you're not living under the old covenant, as was John the Baptist, but we get to live in under the new covenant. That is the blood of Christ who died once for all. And we are forgiven and cleansed. Because of that, we're robed with righteousness. Christ is in us. Thus, we get to experience the kingdom of heaven in a greater sense. That's a true privilege. And it says, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this is an interesting verse. And there's all kinds of debate on what this verse means. And if you have a different translation, it'll read very differently than what I just read. The problem is the linguistic people don't agree on what this verse actually is saying. When it says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. You see, the Greek words that are used could be taken either, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. In other words, the work of Christ and his disciples is taking hits from evil men who want to violently go against it. It could mean that. Or the other side of that coin is the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence or is actually being violently taken by force by not evil men, but men of great aggression. Almost like the disciples themselves are going to go out with great force and take the kingdom of heaven with aggression. The idea is with boldness. It's either a really positive thing or it's a really negative thing. And depending on which commentator you read, and some taters are more common than others, you'll find there's varying opinions. I like what Dr. J. Vernon McGee said. He said, you know, he thinks it's both. He really thinks it's both. And I'll tell you why I agree with that. Because really, the kingdom of heaven is being violently attacked by evil men. Jesus Christ is being put down every day in the colleges and universities. In those days, Jesus was being put down by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. Violently, they took Jesus to the cross. That's really true, and I think you can kind of prove that biblically, that really that statement is true. But at the same time, when you look at those Greek words and you sort of see that it almost could mean that they take it up by force. They grab up the kingdom and pull people out by force, out of wickedness and evilness into the kingdom. The other way that that's translated, that's something that's to be done forcefully. Well, you also see that too. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. It says, the wicked flee or run when no one chases, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I don't know about you, but lions are pretty violent. The Lord says, I want you to be violently bold, like a lion. So which one is it? I think both are true. And you can do further study on that if you want, because there's great debate on that one. But I think at least both are true, and we can prove either one in other places scripturally. So it's your choice, I guess, to decide. So the kingdom of heaven and the violent take it by force. Forcefully advancing is the Greek word, the definition there. Forcefully advancing. So it says, for all the prophets, verse 13, and the law prophesied until John. If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Ooh, here's some more controversy. What's being said here? Well, before we get into the controversy, notice what it says here. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is where people need to understand the Old Testament prophets. Why don't we see guys walking around naked like Isaiah did? Isaiah walked around naked for a long time saying, you guys are all naked before the Lord. He sees everything. A little bit of a visual aid for them to see how naked they were in their sins. Why don't we see those kind of prophets today? You're saying, I'm really glad we don't. Or what about, you know, these prophets, you know, as they cut their hair and slice them in the air with a sword? They must have been thought of as nuts. Why don't we see that more today? Well, Brett, we do. They're all at Pioneer Square. I don't know that those are real prophets. Well, Brett, how do we know? Well, keep in mind, those Old Testament prophets, it says here, in Jesus is saying, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of a rare breed, those Old Testament prophets. The reason that's important is to understand that if somebody comes up to you and says, I am a holy prophet, after the same order of Elijah or Elisha, you can say, wait a minute, Jesus said the end of that was with John the Baptist. And if somebody comes and says, I will speak a word of prophecy, and they say, I'm going to tell you the future like a fortune teller, that's not really what they're doing. It's not really what the Bible says prophecy in the New Testament form is. If you want the definition of New Testament prophecy, you find that in 1 Corinthians 14. And it's when a person is by the Spirit given a word to share to the congregation or to an individual that is a word of exhortation, edification, or comfort. It's not as much foretelling, it's forthtelling. Telling the Lord, telling people what the Lord is saying to them. And it's a really neat gift. It's not a weird heebie-jeebie thing. It's something the Lord gives to people, a word of prophecy, that's just a word of encouragement or even a word of exhortation. And sometimes it'll be a word that the Lord gives from one person to another. Have you ever had a thing where you're talking with someone and you're just kind of listening, you don't really have much to say, and then suddenly the Lord just puts something really strongly on your heart that is either a word of exhortation, which is kind of correction, or edification to build up, or comfort. And the Lord just gives you that word and you just kind of speak it out. That's New Testament prophecy. The reason I say that is there's a lot of people that have kind of gotten off course on this thing, and they say, I am a holy prophet of the New Testament. And I would say, no, you're not. Watch out for these guys, false prophets that would come. Well, this is kind of that end of that Old Testament prophet, as the Old Testament concerns those prophets. Verse 14, though, it says, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, or another, that's the newer modern way in the Greek to be able to say Elijah. This is Elijah, which was for to come, which is prophesied to come, is kind of the idea there. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, where was it foretold that Elijah would come? That's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So reading Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, you almost think, okay, so there's a prophecy that Elijah's going to come, and it's going to be come before that great and terrible day of the judgment of the world, right? Well, yes. But here's the interesting thing. They didn't realize Jesus' coming in the Old Testament was going to come in a twofold way. That his first coming would be as the humble carpenter from Nazareth, the babe born in Bethlehem, the one coming to die, the Lamb of God to be slain. They didn't realize that. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they'd scratch their heads and say, what's all this about? But then, in retrospect, we look back in history and realize, man, Christ was coming in a twofold way. The first coming, he would come humble, servant, cross, dying. But the second time he comes, conquering, king, judging, and wrath. Two different comings. So which coming is it that Elijah comes to be the messenger or foretell or be the prophet that comes before Jesus would come? I would say perhaps both. Both? Yeah. And John the Baptist is very much that Elijah of the Old Testament. You say, well, Brett, I'm confused. I thought it was John the Baptist. Is he John the Baptist or is he Elijah? Let's take a vote. How many of you guys think he's Elijah? Raise your hand. How many of you guys think he's not Elijah? Raise your hand. How many of you guys don't have the foggiest idea? Okay, good. Well, let's do a little biblical searching to find out the answer. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And by the way, we'll get into this even in further detail because there's some great scriptures coming up in Matthew and also in John. But just for a quick answer tonight, John chapter 1, verse 19. John 1, 19. It says there in John 1:19, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. See, they thought he might be the Messiah. Some of those people, said, are you the Messiah? And he said, I am not. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he said, no. And they said unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He calls himself, I'm the messenger. I'm the guy that's going to tell about Jesus. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not that prophet. I'm just a guy crying out in the wilderness. So those of you that raised your hand saying, he's not Elijah, you're saying, yes, I was right. Hold your horses. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew again, but go with me to Matthew 17. And again, we'll probably cover this in greater detail when we get to Matthew 17, but Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. There in Matthew 17, 10, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, what then say the scribes, that Elijah must first come? In other words, they're saying, didn't Elijah, wasn't he supposed to come first before you came, they're saying? And Jesus, verse 11, answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. See, Jesus, they said, isn't Elijah supposed to come before you and be preparing the way? And Jesus said, yes, that's right. Elijah will come and prepare the way. What do you think Jesus is talking about? Because he's about to say, and he did come. Will he come or did he come? Which one is it? Both. Because they didn't understand Christ's first coming was the humble. The second coming was the great. Both times Elijah would come, but in what form? That's the question. You see, I believe Elijah's going to come as one of those two witnesses the book of Revelation talks about. Now, we've been through this when we went through the book of Revelation 10 or 12 years ago, and I'm sure it's still fresh on your minds. But we have those two witnesses. Remember the guys that had fire coming out of their mouths and the people tried to kill them, and then they killed them after a while, and then they let their bodies be dead in the streets, and they made a Christmas time where they exchanged gifts because the witnesses were dead. Remember that story? And then they kind of rise up from the dead and start walking around the streets again, and they're like, we're back. One of those guys, I believe, without a question, is Elijah, the prophet. Now the question is, who's the other guy? Moses, maybe? Enoch, maybe? Can't be dogmatic about that, but we'll cover that in a few weeks when we're in the book of Revelation. But Elijah is coming. Jesus is saying he will come. And I believe the first part of this description is in verse 11, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. He's talking about his second coming. But then he kind of twists it and says, but I send you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. And the disciples knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Okay, Brett, so which one is it? Is John the Baptist Elijah? I'm more confused now than I was before. Here's the thing that, and maybe this is why Jesus said there at the end of this little dissertation on Elijah and John the Baptist. He said in verse 15 in our text, go back to Matthew 11. He said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And he also said, verse 14, if you will, or if you're able, receive this, that this is Elijah, which was for to come. Jesus is saying, this is going to be a hard one for you guys. This will be a hard one for you guys to figure out. But I believe it's possible to figure it out. Let me just try to give it. That is, that I believe it's possible that the spirit of Elijah was on John the Baptist. And that same spirit of Elijah is going to be on, but even in more of a literal sense, on the guy that's coming during the tribulation period. But here's a few things for you to, I guess, think about. Christ states that John's ministry was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. This is interesting. Had the nation of the Jews received Jesus, John would have been the Elijah that's promised by God. Possibly. He would have been that if they would have received him. But because they rejected both John and Jesus, the literal and final fulfillment would not come until the end times. And that's something that's hard for us to fathom, hard for us to get. But because they rejected John, because they rejected Jesus, because of that, Elijah wouldn't come in that fullest form through the John, but by the kind of a spirit of Elijah. Now, we're going to see that thought of Elijah, pardon me, John the Baptist and Jesus, how they were both rejected. That's the next verse. See, contextually, what I just said, it's going to match up with what Jesus is about to teach us. So let's move on, and hopefully it'll start to click into gear. Verse 16, Jesus continues. He says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is it like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, and we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented? For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they saw they say he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Now you're saying, what in the world is that all about? They're saying this. There were children piping, playing music, and when they wanted everybody to be happy, nobody danced. So when the children played their music for sadness, nobody was sad. They rejected the children of the happy music and of the sad music. Now, he turns that and says, John, here's the wild-eyed guy eating locust and honey, wearing camel skin out in the wilderness, declaring truth, and you rejected him. And now here I am, the happy guy, eating with publicans and sinners. You see, Jesus' ministry and John's ministry was very much opposite if you just looked at them externally. But they rejected them both. Jesus is pointing that out, saying, what are you going to do? You're going to reject John, and you're going to reject me. So what's he saying? He's basically saying, these are extreme, one extreme to the other, and you've rejected both. You've rejected both. And so the thing is, Jesus is kind of saying you can't please everybody all the time. And these people were not pleased with Jesus, and they were not pleased with John. Thus, they were rejecting them both. And that's why this was sort of a precursor in John the Baptist being in the spirit of Elijah, but when the Christ comes the second time, it's going to be Elijah. Do you see what I'm saying there? That's an important thing, and people get stumbled on that. I don't think it's that tough to skip over, even, because Jesus said it's tough. Good luck trying to figure that one out. So when Jesus says that, I'm okay with that. Let me point out a couple things here. Verse 19, he says that Jesus is accused of being gluttonous and a winebibber. Now, I don't believe Jesus was gluttonous or a winebibber. I do believe Jesus drank wine, and I believe it was alcoholic. I'm not with those guys that say, oh, it was just Welch's. No. But it is interesting how they accused him of that, of being a glutton, eating too much. I find that interesting. Jesus was always seen eating. You see him cooking up fish on the seashore. You see him saying, hey, let's go have something to eat. And the disciples are always going out in the cornfield grabbing some food. I mean, the food is kind of a major theme in Jesus' life. But the reason I like that is because the liberty that Jesus moved in, he wasn't a glutton, but he definitely wasn't a legalist like the Pharisees. And Jesus, they accused him of being too free, too open. But now, this is where that rejection comes in. He's already saying, you've rejected John, you've rejected me. Look at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. By the way, miracles and mighty works never really led people to come to Christ. Miracles, some people think, well, that'll make people believe. Never really does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These people saw the works, the lepers cleansed, the dead raised. But Jesus says to them in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had also been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes. Now, do you remember when we were studying in Ezekiel, Tyre and Sidon? Remember Tyre was scraped flat? Flat Tyre? And the Lord said, I will not spare Tyre. I'm just bringing that back to you. Remember, we went over that, right? You guys remember that? It's a great prophecy of Ezekiel. But the Lord says, if they would have had me, those are Gentile cities that are like 30 miles northwest of that area. And Jesus is saying, if I would have gone in and done those miracles in those cities, those pagan Gentile cities, they would have believed and repented. But here I am in these Jewish cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and you guys have rejected me. Heavy, man. And verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Mark the word more tolerable. That'll come into our discussion. More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's the city where most of the things we've read about have been done. That little city right there on the seashore of Galilee. That's where Peter's mother was healed. The leper was cleansed. All those miracles. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Wow. You know, here's Jesus, who people marvel at his gracious, kind words. And it says he was anointed with the oil of gladness, but here he's saying about this beautiful little town of Capernaum, he says, you shall be brought down to hell. Harsh words. But here's Jesus. It says there at the beginning, you were exalted unto heaven. How was Capernaum exalted to heaven? The fact that Jesus lived there for a short season. They were an amazing city because Christ was there. But they rejected Christ, and so the Lord says, woe unto you. Now, here's the interesting thing. One of the things we get to do when we go to Israel is we drive into Capernaum. We actually hike into Capernaum down from the Mount of Beatitudes. And we kind of take the same path that Jesus and his disciples would have taken. And right near there is those other cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And interestingly today, if you go there, those cities sit in rubble and ruin. There's no real people living there. Oh, it's a tourist place where people drive buses and go look at the ruins. But Jesus here is really, in a sense, cursing these cities, saying, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah to have me than you guys, because you've rejected me. Jesus is coming down to these cities, and they remain barren, wiped out cities today. Capernaum, if you ask me, is the one place I'd build a city on the Sea of Galilee. It's the most beautiful spot on all the Sea of Galilee. And yet it still lies in desolation because of what Jesus said here. It's one of the great fulfillments of what the Bible says, what Jesus prophesied, that Capernaum still sits in ruin. Now notice there the words more tolerable, verse 22, verse 24. The reason I point that out is just quickly that there seems to be a degree of punishment that's being talked about here. Makes you wonder, will there be degrees in punishment? We do know there's going to be degrees in rewards. Remember at the Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be judged not for your sins, praise the Lord for that, but you will be judged for your good works, your motivations, the stuff like that. And anything that was good without impure motivations and you're just serving the Lord with a whole heart, those things will be judged there and you'll be given rewards. And there'll be degrees of rewards, it seems, somehow in heaven. Don't know how it's going to work out, but it's what we read. But this text makes me wonder if there's going to be some kind of a division of degrees of punishment, because it says here that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. In other words, the people of Capernaum are going to have to stand before God at the day of judgment and have more held more accountable because Jesus was there. See, by the way, this I think is an important thing. For those who say, what about the people out in the South Pacific that have never heard the gospel message? What about the pygmy that's never heard the gospel message? Well, honestly, I'm not as concerned about that guy, and I'll tell you why. Because too much is given, much is required. And the Lord's going to hold that person accountable for what he or she knows. But here's the scarier question. What's the Lord going to do to the guy that's been sitting in church every Sunday all his life and never really accepted Christ? You see, he's going to be held far more accountable because Jesus was there his whole life and the gospel being preached his whole life. That's the person I'm worried for, just like the person of Capernaum who had Christ right there and they rejected him. It's the person that lives in America that has the gospel being preached on radio stations, on televisions, books, and all that stuff, internet. We've got all the gospels just around us for the people that have access to it, but have rejected the gospel. Wouldn't want to be their tennies on judgment day. Well, let's finish up. Verse 25, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Who are the babes? These are the clumsy disciples that he chose, the ignorant, the unlearned, and foolish men that the Sanhedrin identified in Acts chapter 4. Those are the guys that were going to get it. Those were the people, the simple and the unlearned people would get it. And that should be a warning to us. The smarter you are, the more careful you need to be. I'm reminded there of Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 7. Trust the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. There's too many people that are wise in their own eyes. It's that whole thing of my dad poking his head in the, you're not as smart as you think you are. Same thing for us. The Lord says, I'm going to choose the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, 1 Corinthians tells us. And it's not always the smartest people that they're going to be called to repentance to Jesus Christ. It's like the four people that were flying in the airplane. A preacher, a teenager, the pilot, and then the smartest teenager in the world. And the smartest teenager in the world just won an award as being the smartest kid in the world. Well, it's bad news. The pilot came in and said, hey, you guys, got bad news. We just ran out of gas. The plane's going down. Absolutely. There's worse news, though. I only have 3 parachutes. And he said, I'm an important pilot. I have kids and a family at home. I've got things to do still, so sorry. And he grabs one of the parachutes and jumps out. The 3 of them are sitting there looking at each other. And the next guy up, it's the smartest teenager in the world. He says, hey, you guys, I just won the smartest teenager in the world award. I could be the next guy that solves the problems of cancer or HIV or I can maybe, you know, come up with world peace or a greater economy. And he said, I'm sorry, but I'm important. And he grabs the parachute, jumps out. It's just the pastor and the teenager that's left. And the pastor says, son, you take the last parachute. I'm prepared to meet the Lord and I'm at peace with God. So you take the last chute. Well, the other teenager that was there, he just kind of says, hey, no problem, Rev. The smartest teacher in the, or the smartest teenager in the world just grabbed my backpack. You know, honestly, that's what's going to happen. You know, the people that think they're so smart and all these people that claim to be wise but are fools, the Bible tells us in Romans 1, there's a group that profess themselves to be wise, but they've become fools. They're the ones who grab the backpack and they think they're safe, but there's going to be nothing there when they get time to pull the ripcord. It's a sad thing, but that's why I'd pray that most of us just stay in that place of being simple, humble people who just trust Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Huh? That's just another way of saying what we read in the Gospel of John. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the way, the truth, and life. Only way to the Father is through Jesus. And then Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Good way to end that chapter. And we looked at that on Sunday in depth. So if you missed that one, I'd recommend that you pick it up and take a listen. Chapter 12. We're going to talk about what is the unpardonable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Matthew chapter 12. We've got some important stuff coming up in next chapter. So we'll, Lord willing, cover that next week. So let's stand together.